Amen. Well, welcome to our class this evening. And as you know from the bulletin, this is the only class I'll have until after the Fatima conference. But we will go full force after the Fatima conference. The time before the Fatima conference tends to be pretty stressful because of all the preparations for the Fatima conference. And I'm trying to work on my health a little bit. So I'm not going to schedule any more classes till after the conference, and hopefully I'll be significantly better, feeling better, and then we'll just continue as before. I want to just tell you why I chose this particular topic for this year, and that is because as a Catholic priest, I've seen so much wrong ideas about the papacy. And I think it's going to be very helpful to focus on what the true church doctrine is about the papacy. And obviously this will tie in regularly with, or at least on occasion, we're going to talk about how this doesn't apply to the popes of Vatican II because of, you know, all of their heresies and errors, etc. But there is a lot of misinformation, a lot of false ideas, even heretical ideas going on amongst people who think that's the Catholic position. And so we have to make sure that we know what the true teaching is. And yes, I will say it from the beginning, you know me, I believe the church, or rather the chair of Peter, has been vacant since Pope Pius XII. I used to have doubts about John the 23rd. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I don't believe he was. I don't think we've had a true pope since Pope Pius XII died October 9th, 1958. This is the 60th anniversary of his death this year. So I'm sure you've been reading from the advertisements for the Fatima conference. We're going to have a definite emphasis on Pope Pius XII. He talked more about Fatima than I believe any other pope had. Of course, there weren't that many true popes since Our Lady appeared at Fatima, but definitely. He's a key person. One of the beautiful things we're going to do during the Fatima conference is have a solemn requiem mass for the repose of his soul. It's not like we think for sure he's in purgatory or anything like that, but it's a very beautiful thing. And we couldn't do it right on the anniversary of his death, October 9th, because the bishop won't be here, but it'll be a pontifical solemn requiem mass. It'll be a very beautiful thing, again, for the repose of his soul. And we never know to what extent, you know, prayers and suffrages are needed, so nothing wrong and nothing at all in any way about having that mass for the repose of his soul. Now, if he were a canonized saint, could we have a requiem mass? Could we have a requiem mass for Pope St. Pius X? Absolutely not, because he's in heaven. He's solemnly declared to be in heaven. So, anyway, I hope you have copies of the outline here. There's extra copies around, and I'd like to just go through the outline. I was looking at the 1911 Catholic Encyclopedia article on the papacy, and I thought that was a pretty good outline for these classes. So, 1911. So that's over 100 years ago. It's pretty good. So we will look at that. Okay, so this is the only class, again, for this month, and we're going to look today at the fact that it was instituted, the papacy was instituted by our Lord. What does it take to have a valid candidate for the papacy? And also we'll have questions and answers. And if we don't have any questions about the material tonight? Open question or anything else that's on your mind that you think I may be answer or help with. Okay, so next month in October, we'll look at many more Bible quotes. Now, who do we need to know these Bible quotes for about the primacy of Peter? Who rejects the papacy? Yeah, Protestants reject the papacy, and yet we're going to look at the two clearest quotes from our Lord in which he institutes the papacy, and we're going to look at many other scriptural quotes that all point to the power, the dignity, the primacy that St. Peter had. He was not just one of the apostles. He was the head of the apostles, and he is, or was, when he on earth, the vicar of Christ on earth. So I'm going to go into detail on that next month. So next month in October, of course, there will only be two or three classes, but it will be more along the apologetical side, how to answer Protestants or other denominations that reject the papacy. November, the primacy of jurisdiction of the Roman pontiff. What does that really mean, that he is at the top? And my dear brethren, we are talking about the greatest authority there could be on earth. More than any king, more than any president, more than any emperor, the Pope has the greatest authority of anybody on earth in spiritual matters, not in temporal matters, in spiritual matters. Of course, he has temporal authority over the Vatican State, a very smallest country in the world. But we're going to be studying supreme authority. Okay, at the same time, I would like to just throw in an adjective here. It is not absolute. There's a difference between that. Supreme means it's at the top. Here on earth, it's the highest authority, but it's not absolute. If it was absolute, the Pope could change the religion, right? Could change teachings, make it a completely different church. But the Pope, any true Pope, does not have that authority. Okay, so we're going to talk a lot about the primacy of jurisdiction. We need to talk about the infallibility of the Pope. We have that slated for December and January, the nature and extent of papal power. In February, the jurisdictional rights and prerogatives of the Pope. In March, the primacy of honor, the titles and insignia, how we honor a true Pope, were we to have one as the Vicar of Christ. And then in April, we'll go into St. Robert Bellarmine's five opinions of what happens if the Pope becomes a heretic. And after examining all of these five opinions, St. Robert Bellarmine will say the fifth one is the correct one, which is the manifestly heretical Pope ceases by that very fact to be Pope because he ceased to be a member of the Church. So go into great detail on that. So I don't know how well we'll keep to this schedule. We'll just see. I mean, sometimes I think we're going to latch on to something very interesting and we'll want to go into great detail into it. But this is what I have planned so far. Okay, so today is September 11th. And let us look at the two main prophecy, or rather, I shouldn't say prophecies, the two main teachings directly from the lips of our Lord himself in which he gives this supreme authority, okay, to St. Peter. So let's read this very famous passage. You may know it by heart. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, and Jesus answering said to him, remember, this is after Jesus asked them, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said it before all the other apostles. It was like he was speaking as, he was going to act as their spokesperson. Like, okay, all of you apostles, I'll answer that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, backing up a little bit further, what question did Jesus ask before he said, who do you say that I am? What question did our Lord ask? Yes, what do men say about the Son of Man? And what were the apostles then answering? Well, some say Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, okay? Wasn't it also St. John the Baptist? Okay. But anyway, so our Lord was taking a poll, right? Isn't that what a poll is? What are people saying? So Jesus starts off with taking a poll. But then, obviously, he wants to go beyond that. Who do you say that I am? And that's where we get that wonderful affirmation of faith by St. Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, I was looking up in a Protestant Bible encyclopedia this quote, and it will say he gives us wonderful affirmation of faith in Jesus, and then it goes on to the next topic. For the obvious reasons, they don't want to talk about Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to one of his apostles where nobody else got the key. So just typical. It's really picking and choosing. And again, they accuse us of not following the Bible. But anyway, so Jesus then says to St. Peter, and Jesus answering said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar being son of Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. Now, does that sound like supreme? It is supreme. But it's not absolute, because the Pope, whoever he is, and certainly St. Peter, is below our Lord. So even though it's supreme, he can't change what Jesus taught or what Jesus set down or what Jesus decreed, okay? Does that make sense? You know, even the Vatican II Church says the Pope should be faithful to Christ. Well, the question is he? And of course, the answer is no. But anyway, let's turn the page and let's look at some interesting things to explain this. This took place at Caesarea Philippi. And on the map, this is about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And it seems to have been a Roman town because of the name of it. Caesarea, I mean, something to do with Caesar. I'm not sure of the origin, but what's interesting is Jesus didn't go any further north than this city, than this town, Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that he was taking this poll of his apostles and asking them this question. And of course, Jesus knew what was going to happen there. He was also going to have this affirmation of faith from Peter, and he's going to promise to make him the Pope. Now remember, he did not become the Pope at that moment. Why not? Why would Peter not become the Pope at that moment? Yes, about how long before the passion and death of our Lord was this event at Caesarea Philippi? If I'm not mistaken, it was about a year before, okay? So it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to make him the Pope then, because our Lord is still with him for a year, okay? So, but he's making an amazing promise. Actually, he's designating him. This is more than a promise. He's saying, I've chosen you. When my time comes to be my number one representative on earth with all of the power that you need to fulfill that. You know what's also interesting? I just found this, I realized this today, that up there, 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, is where the tribe of Dan used to be. This is one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. When the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom, they took the 10 tribes with them. They intermarried for a long time among them. Some of them came back, but not as an identifiable tribe. So they're called the Lost 10 Tribes. But when, you know, on the Feast of All Saints, how we have the 12,000 sealed. I saw the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed, the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 sealed. Which of the 12 tribes is not named? Why? Why is the tribe of Dan not named, and then the tribe of Joseph broken up into Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons? Because there is a tradition that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Now, isn't this interesting? Our Lord is making this teaching on the papacy right where maybe the Antichrist will come from. Isn't that interesting? I just discovered that today. You learn something new every day of your life. I mean, I don't know if this is a true connection that our Lord would say the Antichrist would usurp the papacy. You know, you could make some kind of a connection. One day, you know, the papacy could be usurped. As a matter of fact, that's what Father Sylvester Barry says. You know, when he talks about the Antichrist, he talks about usurping the highest office in the church. So, anyway, interesting. So next time you are on Jeopardy and you're asked, where did our Lord, which of the lost 10 tribes of Israel did our Lord make this prophecy about the papacy? You will know. Okay. All right. This is the only time in the New Testament that God changed someone's name to something more significant. As a matter of fact, there's only three times in all of biblical history where God changed somebody's name. What are they? What was it before? Okay, so Abram was changed to Abraham to show the covenant that God was making with him. And Abraham, I think, meant the father of many nations. So God specifically changed that name. What's the next one in the Old Testament? Sarah. Who? Sarah. Yes, I'm not 100% sure, but I was thinking of three men, actually, I will check on that and get back with you. But Jacob was changed. You remember, he was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. I just gave it away. His name was changed to? So this is Old Testament. And there's only one person in the New Testament. Simon was changed to Peter. Do you think these are very important people if God would take the trouble to change their names? Absolutely. This is no small matter. This is incredibly significant. God himself is doing it. And again, with Sarah, yes, I think you're right. There was a name change there for her, but I'd like to still research that a little bit more. But at least these three we know for sure. So And what's interesting is that Peter or Simon was not as the stable rock you would think somebody would be. He was a, you know, hot and cold type of person. That doesn't sound like a rock of stability. So our Lord had something very, very serious, very, very definite on his mind that he's saying, in effect, even though by nature you are not the rock, I am still going to designate you to be such, and you will be that by my grace, even though by nature you are not as stable and consistent and solid as you would think somebody should be to be in that position. So, and by the way, this is where Protestants who try to explain away this passage will say, I mean, they even resort to saying ridiculous things like Jesus was talking about some rock on the road, or, you know, this is just purely symbolic. But, I mean, what does the literal meaning of the scripture say? Thou art Peter. So that's where the, you know, he starts off, blessed art you, Simon Barjona. Very clearly, that's his name that everybody knows him by. But two lines later, or one and a half lines later, I say to thee, thou art Peter. Name change for a most significant and profound reason. And upon this rock, now, our Lord wasn't talking about any rocks in the road or anything else. He is talking about Peter, this person, not the most solid person, you know, a consistent person. He was a man of, he was impetuous, passionate man, and, you know, people like this can, you know, as they say, go hot and cold. Okay, but I, by my grace, I'm going to make you a rock of stability, and I'm going to build my church on this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does it refer to? The church. So that rock is there. This doesn't preclude sinful popes, and it doesn't even preclude false popes from happening, because history has shown us that this has happened, okay? But the church itself will not fail because of our Lord's promise. And then I will give, as though that was not enough, our Lord says, I'm going to give you the keys. I like doing this with the students. If I'm ever giving them a religion class, I take out my keys here and I hand them to one of the students. Not to go and start using them, but, you know, they feel, you know, if I really meant that, they would feel really important. I mean, what am I doing when you give somebody the keys to your house, what are you enabling them to do, that person? I mean, am I giving complete trust? I think it's fair to say I am, because I'm not saying open it for this person, don't open it for that person, close it at this time, shut it another time. I'm not saying all that. I handed over the keys. I'm not giving the house away. Not giving the car away, but I'm allowing the use. So again, going back to this, the power of the Pope is not absolute, but it is supreme. Amazing. Where else, what other apostle was told he was going to get the keys? Zero. No other apostle was told he would have the keys to the kingdom. So, amazing power. There's no greater authority on earth. There can't be any greater authority on earth. And even if somebody was emperor of the world, and of course we would work the hard, we would all work very hard to make sure that would never happen. Somebody would have that kind of power. You know, it's not a wise thing. But even if a true pope would still have greater power than that person, because the spiritual is in order of importance above the temporal. So remember, the church is supreme in spiritual matters, the state is supreme in temporal matters, and they're always supposed to acknowledge each other's authority in those spheres. Okay, so any questions about this quote before we go on to the next quote? Yes. Right. Yes, whatsoever. Yes, I know. And of course, what they're trying to argue is to the absolute and not to the supreme. But then you would say, I think the best answer is, so you mean to say the Pope can change the Ten Commandments? The Pope can change all the sacraments? You know, that is... it would have to just say that argument on their part is basically absurd on its face, because what they're doing then is they're putting themselves above Christ, and they will never find a single theologian that will say that the Pope can be above Christ. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. How can a creature be above the Creator? So I think that's about all you can say. There isn't much you can say, because it's such a bad argument, you know, that... And they're really not thinking it through. If it happens, just start giving examples. Okay, so you can change the Ten Commandments. Show me where the modern popes will say, I can change anything. I mean, on paper, they all say, I cannot change Christ's teaching. But in fact, they do. So, okay, yes. Binding means decreeing something or saying it's definitive, it holds, or it doesn't hold anymore. And this is what we're going to go into. I find this area of theology fascinating. It's so interesting to see how a true pope operates using his powers. A pope can change any church law, but he can't change church doctrine. Okay. All right. So moving on there, let's go to the moment when St. Peter actually became the pope. So this quote from St. Matthew was basically like the election of a president or election of a governor or senator. It happens always, when does it happen? The first Tuesday after the first Monday of November. Okay, when on the years that we have it, okay? If the president-elect dies, let's say December 17th, does he ever get to be president? He's elected in November. He dies on December 17th. He was never inaugurated. Was he ever the president? No, he was only president-elect. He can't actually exercise the power, because it has to be actualized. I guess that's the best word I can use. So let's go to... this quote, let's go through it. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. When therefore they had dined, this is one of the very touching things about our Lord. Our Lord cooked a meal for his apostles. What were they doing? Why did our Lord cook for them? What were they doing before that? They were out fishing, okay? And Jesus, I mean, this is the resurrected Savior. He's cooking, was it breakfast? He's cooking breakfast. So if Jesus can do it, anybody else should not consider it below his or her dignity to cook breakfast or cook a meal. So our Lord will take this occasion. By the way, look at that photo there. That was from when Steve Wako and I were in the Holy Land 3 years ago. And that's from, and I don't know if you can make out very well, but that sign in front of that rock says Mensa Domini, and in Latin that means the Lord's table or the table of the Lord. And it was on this rock that Jesus fed them, you know. But even though he had already changed Peter's name to the rock a year before, he's taking this occasion when the rock is there. Have any of you been at that rock? It's right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a wonderful privilege, sister, that you were able to be there. So our Lord didn't call him the rock there because he had already been calling him Petrus for a year, okay? But isn't that interesting? Our Lord would take this occasion. He's standing next to this big rock. This is the moment that St. Peter's actually going to become the rock. He was the rock designate, or the rock designated to be the rock. And he's now actually going to become the rock. This is shortly before our Lord will ascend into heaven. So when did this happen? Before the ascension, we don't know. It was during the 40 days from Jesus' resurrection to his ascension. It's at that moment that St. Peter receives the fullness of the power, and Jesus is just about ready to leave them. So it was a good time. Jesus didn't wait till where he's ascending into heaven and says, okay, Peter, you're the Pope. Power transfer here to you. You know, he did this in Galilee. And then he ascends into heaven down in Jerusalem, or just east of Jerusalem. Okay. So, when therefore they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, remember that Barjona? This is just another way of saying it. Lovest thou me more than these? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith to him, feed my lambs. So we're going to get lambs twice here. Okay. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, do you think St. Peter's just a little bit tempted to impatience? He's grieved. It's like, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, feed my sheep. Okay, so let's analyze this. Why did Jesus ask him the same question three times? Because the Pope elect three times denied him. So I think maybe Peter wasn't realizing this right at the moment, but then he knew very well why it had to be three times. That teaches us a lesson that each sin has to be made up for. Each sin has to be atoned for. Each lack of love has to be made up with an act of love. So we see this in the first pope. And I think Jesus is really driving home the point as well. By the way, the most fundamental two numbers are, of course, are 1 and 3. Those have existed from all eternity, right? One God, three divine persons. By the way, at the St. Mechtild Music Festival, our music professor was telling us that in the Middle Ages, which was all Catholic. I mean, so far as preserving music, they considered three to be the perfect rhythm in honor of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So anyway, just a little tidbit. But also what's interesting is scientifically, the three is imprinted into our into the way we're created. There's a number of ways in which the three comes up. And you know what's also interesting? If you're giving a public talk, if you give 3 points, people will always remember that better than if you said 4 or 5 points. So 3 points, it works. The power of three. So our Lord is definitely using the power of three here. Simon, what is he saying here? He says, Simon, son of John. So he's backtracking to his name before the change. Isn't that interesting? He says, you know, you weren't a very good rock there. Like you needed to be, but I know you were, you know, I forgive you. So he's saying, Simon. And then, so it's just part of his repentance, part of the reparation, part of the atonement process that Jesus goes back to Simon these 3 times. But then, of course, it's going to be Peter. Okay. So right around this rock, that's what tradition says. There's a chapel built around this rock. Tradition says it was right here that St. Peter became the first pope. And all the fathers of the church say this was the moment. If you want, yes, we know he was already designated. He was already elected. He was already pointed out. The choice was already made, but the power transfer hadn't happened for obvious reasons. But it did happen here. Can you imagine how humbled St. Peter felt? Jesus is still with them, and now he has this supreme power. Obviously, he's not going to use it while Jesus is still there, but he has it now. And Jesus, and by the way, right after this, Jesus tells him about his martyrdom. So remember, that was the price of love for St. Peter. You know, as it was for all the apostles, you know, to love our Lord till the death, and all the sufferings that they would endure before that. So our Lord goes right from making him pope to saying, remember, you're going to be dying for me. And that's indeed what happened on the Vatican Hill in Rome. And that's where St. Peter was buried. I believe St. Paul as well. I'm not 100% sure about that, but definitely St. Peter. And that's why the church, the Basilica of St. Peter, was built on the Vatican Hill. It was outside of Rome. It wasn't one of the 7 hills of Rome. It was a hill outside of Rome. And St. Peter was not a Roman citizen, so he was crucified. I mean, they would never do that to a Roman citizen. This was for, you know, non-Romans, this kind of punishment. So anyway, any questions about the election and then the actualization of that power? Okay, so again, designated in St. Matthew's Gospel. The power transfer happens in St. John's Gospel after the resurrection. Okay, so last thing we can talk about before question answers is the absolute requirements for a candidate to the papacy must be a baptized Catholic. Does that make sense? Is it also make sense to say the Pope or this man needs to have the Catholic faith? Right, because if he doesn't have the Catholic faith, then he's not a Catholic. So, has to have the Catholic faith, okay? Number two, he must have the use of reason. I mean, if he's out of his mind, or he's a child, or he's totally Alzheimer's, you know, or senile, I mean, he can't even accept the choice. So he has to have the use of reason, and he must be a male. So sorry, ladies, you're not you lack a qualification here. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't even have to be a priest or a bishop or a cardinal? These are the rock bottom. Actually, I don't want to use rock here too much, but anyway, these are the most basic requirements for the papacy. Now, since the around 1100 AD, cardinals have been doing the electing, and only cardinals are elected. But theoretically, any baptized male that has the Catholic faith can be elected pope. And then if he was not a priest, then he'd have to go through all the priestly ordinations and be consecrated a bishop, because he has to be the bishop of Rome to be the pope. Okay, so very unlikely. And this may have happened once or twice in history where somebody wasn't even a cleric, but he was elected pope because he was so outstanding. And then, you know, he would have to go through the ordination and consecration. So, to quote a well-known canonist, Mateus Coronata, in 1950, he says, and this is divine law. So God set this up. Nobody can change it. What is required by divine law for this appointment? A, it is required that the appointment be of a man who possesses the use of reason, and this at least because of the ordination the primate must receive to possess the power of holy orders. Indeed, this is required for the validity of the appointment. Also required for validity is that the appointment be of a member of the church. Heretics and apostates, at least public ones, are therefore excluded. Okay, so if somebody's a heretic or an apostate, even if all the cardinals elected him, he's not the pope because he doesn't have the Catholic faith. He has to fulfill these most basic requirements. And that's the argument that I use, by the way, for at least the pope since Paul VI on. They didn't have the Catholic faith before they were elected, so that's why the chair of Peter is vacant. You have to have the Catholic faith to be elected. So also one other quick thing, in case there's any questions. If not, we can end a little early today. But anyway, what's fascinating to me is that our Lord did not establish how the church gets a pope. He designated and appointed the first one, but he didn't say, this is how you get the next pope. Or if he did, it's not recorded. So the normal way of getting the pope is you have an election. And of course, what's the very first thing St. Peter does as Pope while the apostles are making their novena in preparation for Pentecost? What's the very first thing that's recorded that he does? He holds an election, not for a pope because he's obviously living, but our Lord did not fill the vacancy of Judas. To me, this is one of the most fascinating things ever, because you would have thought during the 40 days that our Lord had, he would have said, okay, I'm calling this person to take the place of Judas. But our Lord doesn't do it. Why not?
He would have been a new guy.
But what would have been wrong with that?
He would have had the history of the other apostles.
That's true. Okay, so that's one. It wouldn't have been a good fit at the time, perhaps. What's another? What's another reason why our Lord did not fill the vacancy of Judas?
Good.
Yes. To to give Peter that opportunity to make use means of an election, which is a fulfillment of filling of an office. So, and again, this is a rebuke, of course, to Protestantism. Anything else? Any other reason why our Lord did not fill the vacancy of Judas? My speculation is that Jesus wanted to trust his first pope, saying, you know what, I could easily do this. You figure it out. I'm giving you a chance to grow, not just in holiness, which is the most important thing, but I'm going to let you grow in experience and wisdom. And I'm not going to just hand you the... Isn't this the way God is for all of us when we ask for answers to problems? Does God write us a letter with the exact explanation that we need? Or does he let us figure it out through the efforts we have to make?
And it was a new chapter, too.
It was a whole new chapter. Yes. A wonderful opportunity to use... and to grow, to use the supreme power and grow in it. And so again, fascinating. I'll always say that word. The other one, the other fascinating thing is that Jesus didn't say, this is how you get a new pope. So when Peter was martyred, St. Peter was martyred, what did they do? They had an election. And elected the next pope. And then when he was, by the way, almost every single one of the first 30 popes were martyred. Yes. I mean, the Roman emperors were out to destroy the Catholic faith and the whole pagan empire. It was against Christianity. But as Tertullian would say, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christianity. The more they try to stamp it out, the more it grew. That's the miracle in and of itself that proves that the Catholic Church is the true church, that it could that it could grow in the face of that kind of opposition. So elections has been the way. I do remember reading from some, from at least a couple of theology books that theoretically, a pope could appoint a successor, you know, before he dies. Says, this is the one that takes over. But still, I think there has to be some kind of an idea of consent of the clergy of Rome. And by the way, we're going to study this too. How does a pope get elected? Or what's been the customary way? And it's going to the clergy of Rome. And then... That still holds to this day, because the cardinals, each cardinal, even though he may be the Archbishop of Chicago or the Archbishop of Bombay, you know, India, or may be on assignment in the Sacred Congregation of Rites, every single cardinal has a church in Rome where he's also pastor. So every cardinal is a member of the clergy of Rome, even though he lived somewhere else in the world. Okay, questions. We have time for questions. Yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear too well, sorry. Priests change their names? No, religious, take a new name, yes. I guess I'm not sure what the reference is for that, but I know this was with Bishop McKenna. Bishop Pivrunis also does the same. He can use his religious name, but I guess for official purposes, he reverts to his baptismal name. And, you know, what's interesting is when a pope dies and the top cardinal or the Cardinal Camerlengo has to come and authenticate the fact that he has died, he doesn't call him by his papal name anymore. because he's no longer the Pope. So he calls him by his baptismal name. Like when Pope Pius XII died on October 9th, 1958, Cardinal Tisserand goes and there says the number three again, Eugenio, and he taps his, I mean, he knows he's dead, but he's just going through a ritual here. He taps his forehead with a little silver mallet, Eugenio, Eugenio. And then he declares the Pope is dead. What's interesting about that is when a Pope dies, he ceases to be the Pope, but it's not until he's legally declared dead that any changes can be made. The legality. The church absolutely makes use of legal processes. We have three more minutes. Yes, sister. You know, as far as I know, that there was only like maybe one or two appointments. But even that would still require, I think, the consent. You know, the clergy of Rome would have to accept that choice. But I mean, actually, it points to something that's very interesting: is the democratic nature that is practiced in the church. Now, the cardinals do not give the Pope his authority; they merely designate to whom God will give it. But also in religious congregations, almost all of them, we elect our superior general or reverend mother every 6 years, along with major officials. And not every single religious order does it this way. For example, the Jesuits, once a priest is elected superior general, it's for life. It's not repeated. I think the Benedictines might also do that as well. But anyway, and this is where we get the word or the saying, vox populi vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. It's not always the case, but in something like this where they elect somebody, God says, I will accept your choice and I will give this authority. Yes. Yes, you know, why did our Lord say lambs twice and then sheep? And I wanted to read up on one of the fathers of the church, you know, the commentators say, like St. Augustine and St. Basil and St. And I didn't get a chance. So I'll try to look that up to see why, what they're thinking is why our Lord said lambs, and sheep. It's pretty clear why it had to be three times. He had to really drive the point home, and the threefold affirmation was needed to make up for the threefold denial. I mean, that's all clear, but that's an interesting question. Yes. All right, so I hope you learned some significant things about the papacy. We'll reconvene after the Fatima conference. We'll go into many more apologetical proofs of this power. And by the way, doesn't it make sense that every company needs a CEO? Can you run a company by committee where they have to get together and decide everything by voting? It's practically impossible. So even the Catholic Church needs that one person who is in charge. And again, this is that special creation of our Lord himself. All right, God bless you. Thank you for coming.